All right, I think that does it. Let's go ahead and I purposely made the first slide blank because I didn't want to announce the title until I got a little ways into it. And I told Laurel last week I was going to put on this first slide, this page intentionally left blank, but didn't know if people would find my humor funny. So I just left it blank. I wanted to talk about one of the lessons from the Passover this year. We often go through this time of year and we rehearse this each spring, and it's appropriate that we focus on the meaning of Jesus Christ coming, dying for our sins, being 3 days and three nights in the grave, resurrection, the conversations that he had with the disciples. We'll go through some of that today. It's also the start of the annual festivals, and it's appropriate. The first one needs to be the death of Jesus Christ. None of the others make sense if he doesn't start the process for us. As it says, before, while we were yet sinners, he died for our sins. Those are big picture events. So we look at the Passover each year and we recognize those big picture events. But there are also some smaller lessons that we can learn along the way. And it's one of those smaller lessons today that I want to focus on. It deals with an event that is only recorded by Luke. We'll talk about Luke here in just a moment. It's a single verse that has caused some controversy among Christianity. It's a verse that some use to try and prove the teaching of heaven and hell. It's a verse that I think has been misunderstood. And interestingly enough, Church of God Worldwide Association puts papers out to the ministry on some difficult scriptures or on various things. The latest one we got was on vaccinations. But they put one out recently on this topic, and since it is related to the Passover, I thought, you know, if it was important enough for them to send it to us, it's important enough for me to make a sermon out of it. So what I want to do today is share with you an event that happened at the Passover where Jesus Christ died and see if we can come to an understanding, because it does relate to Christ's crucifixion. And here is the question that I want to ask today. What happened to the thief on the cross? Now, for those of you that have been in the church for a long time, there's not going to be a lot of new information here. In fact, there shouldn't be any new information. But this is something that I think is good for us to go through from time to time. Before I go into the verse in question, I want to back up a little bit and let's just talk about the man Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. Some, one of those educated people that was very literate, very capable of writing, and as we look through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see some interesting things. Now, we believe that Luke's writing was inspired by God, but Luke probably was not an eyewitness of what he wrote about. So when you read the book of Luke and even the book of Acts, you can see that. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, and let's just read a little bit of background for the book of Luke. As you're turning there, by the way, I'm going to let everyone know so that I can get past this whole vanity thing. I bought hearing aids, but I forgot to bring them today. So probably the next time I come up here, you're going to see me with hearing aids. Anybody that gives me a hard time, anyway, we'll see what happens. I wore them yesterday for about 4 hours, and I hear myself uber loud, which is really weird. So we'll see how that works. But anyway, when I'm in, especially when you guys are wearing masks and there's lots of noise, I just have a lot of trouble hearing. So we'll see how that works. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So he's saying there were people that were eyewitnesses. And I think it's important, Luke is saying, I know other people have written treatises on it, but I think it's important for me to do it too, and he's going to kind of explain why here. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and they delivered them to us. Now, I think this pretty well seals the deal that he didn't see it himself, but other people explained to him what happened on that day when Jesus Christ died. Verse 3, and it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, I'll come back to that point in just a moment, of all things from the very first to write you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus. He was different in a lot of the people that wrote, Matthew, Mark, and John. A lot of them were of a different, some were fishermen, some were this, some were that. But he was really educated, and he was really good in Greek, and he sat down and he said, you know, I have heard so much, and I want to make sure that this is put down in a logical way. So I'm going to write a book on what happened with Jesus Christ. And so he did. The words perfect understanding here can also be translated accurately followed. So let's put that in there. It seemed good to me also, having accurately followed all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account. So he wanted to make sure that we all knew what was going on. Now, again, some will say that Luke probably didn't learn this firsthand. We're going to see in just a minute in the book of Acts that he traveled with Paul and he learned things along the way. But after he got to a place where he said, this really needs to get written down, then he wrote the book of Luke. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. And I want to show you an example of why people believe that Luke not only was not an eyewitness of the crucifixion, but down the road somewhere is when he started to get involved. I start in Luke 16. All along the from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 16, what you see here is Luke describing what other people did. So let's look at chapter 16 as an example, and let's start in verse 1. And I want you to notice the times that he uses they, them, he. In other words, he's talking in the third person. And he, verse 1, that's Paul, came to Derbe of Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him. You see all these he's and hims. He's actually in the third person, like he's not there. But now let's drop down to verse 10, and you're going to see a change. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we, now he changes to first person, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel. From this point on in chapter 16 to the end of the book of Acts, he goes back and forth out of first person and third person. But for the first 15 chapters, he doesn't do that. So the theory is that somewhere along the line, he heard Paul preach the gospel. Paul worked with him to the place where he thought, I need to understand this whole Christian doctrine and dogma. And so he spent time with Paul. Paul invited him along, and now Luke is changing to first person because he's actually following Paul. So the idea is he probably received the story of Christianity and the story of the crucifixion from Paul first, but obviously he had come in contact with Peter, with Matthew, with many of the other disciples. Some disciples that we probably don't know their names, but they were there. Maybe even talked with Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Mary Magdalene. We believe that Luke wrote what was accurate, but he probably wasn't there in the first in first person. Now, I want to look at the verse in question that Luke wrote. So this is in Luke 23 in verse 43. And this is while Jesus Christ is on the stake. He's gone through the crucifixion. He has not died yet. And there's a thief on either side of him. And in Luke 23 in verse 43, Jesus Christ answers something that the thief had said to him. We'll go back and catch the context in a minute. Here's the verse. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So this is one of those verses that, depending upon your background, and we'll actually see that in a while, you can read this two different ways. So let's look at the wording that's here. Let's look and try and understand what's being said. With this translation, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Sounds like upon their death, both Jesus and the thief would immediately go to heaven. Now you can read that out of this if you think about it. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. As soon as I die and as soon as you die, we're going to heaven. Is that what was meant? Most translations actually echo this. If you look at almost all of the translations out there, you'll see this. And I want to show you a few of them here. Here's three of them. Here's the Good News Translation. The Good News Translation is actually not a translation. It's a paraphrase, but that's okay. They do what they believe is right. Here's the way they say it. Jesus said to him, to the thief, I promise you that, and I've underlined the word that. It's a very important word in the Greek. We'll come back to it. I say unto you, or I promise you that today you will be in paradise with me. Again, the understanding behind the way the Good News Translation, the translators, the paraphrasers worked, was that Jesus and the thief would go to heaven that day when they died. The Message Bible, this is also a paraphrase. This is obviously not a translation. There's words here that aren't even close to what's in the original, but what they were trying to do is make this in an understandable English. So here's the way the Message Bible says it. Jesus says, don't worry, I will. We don't know what he said yet because we haven't done that. But he goes on in this paraphrase to say, today you will join me in paradise. So again, the Message Bible says the same thing. How about the Complete Jewish Bible? Did you realize that there is a Jewish New Testament? A lot of people would think, well, that can't be because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Actually, there is quite a number of Messianic Jews that do believe that Jesus was the Christ, and they took the Greek scriptures and they translated them into Hebrew so that they would have scriptures to read. So this is the Greek that was translated into Hebrew that we now have in English. So you can see how that goes. But it's interesting to read this. Yeshua, that's the Hebrew word for Joshua or Jesus. Yeshua said to him, yes, I promise that you will be with me today in Gan Eden. Now, what does Gan Eden mean? If you know what it means. What does it mean? Paradise, it does. We're going to show you what that means. Gan is the Hebrew word for garden, and Eden is the Hebrew word for paradise or delight or pleasure. If you've ever heard of the Garden of Pleasure, that's a literal translation of Gan Eden. So I want to read what the Jewish people thought. Now, I don't know how many of you are watching the Ezekiel thing with Dr. Levy, but he talks about this. He says that if you talk to a Jewish person and you say, what happens in the afterlife? They'll say, we'll see. They believe there's an afterlife, but they don't talk about it because they don't have a lot of information on it. But the Complete Jewish Bible now, they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was resurrected. So obviously there is a belief in an afterlife. But what do they do with it? So this is from learningreligions.com. Gan Eden is a term used to refer to one of several Jewish versions of the afterlife. Gan Eden is Hebrew for the Garden of Eden. It first appears in the book of Genesis when God creates humanity and places them in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't until much later that Gan Eden became associated with the afterlife. However, there's no definitive answer to what Gan Eden is or how it ultimately fits into the afterlife, but it is the Messianic Jewish version of heaven. So when they say here, today you will be with me in Gan Eden, what they're saying is today, after we both die, we both will go to whatever this mysterious afterlife is. They don't call it heaven because they don't have the same beliefs that maybe the rest of traditional Christianity does. So here we are. We've got three translations, or paraphrases, that say the same thing that the King James seems to say, that as soon as Jesus Christ and the thief die, that they'll go to heaven. Where is paradise? Emma said it correctly that we're going to talk about paradise. So I'm going to show you three different verses here that give us perhaps a little different understanding than what people would normally think of when they think of paradise. So we know that Jesus Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's look at other uses of that same word to get an idea of where paradise is. It's used in the New Testament several different times. Here's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's start in verse 2. Now, I'm breaking into the thought here, but Paul is explaining something. He says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven. Now, where's the third heaven? All right, if you think of first heaven, that's where the birds fly. Second heaven is where the stars and the galaxies and the novae and all of that are. The third heaven is the throne of God. So he says that I know a man who in a vision got to see the third heaven. Can you imagine what that would be like to be able to get a vision? John actually saw that, if you'll remember. John was in vision on the Isle of Patmos, and he was transported, as it were, in vision to the throne of God. Verse 3, I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, but he was caught up to paradise. All right, so where is paradise? Well, according to this verse, accurately so, it's in the third heaven, okay? Now, this kind of goes along with the thief on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, where's paradise? Right now, paradise, according to Paul's writing, and it's accurate, is in the third heaven. Paradise is where the throne of God is. So, is that what happens? Is the thief going to go to heaven? Let's keep reading. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 7 mentions paradise again. This is to one of the seven churches on the mail route. By the way, I got a PCD letter this week. It was really cute. It was a lady that said, I need to know where the cities are of the seven churches because I have some literature for them to read. I thought, wow. So how do you answer a question like that? I should give that guys for you guys on the Christian leadership training. Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, not having any other verses to read, we know that from 2 Corinthians 12, paradise is in the third heaven. And now it says, if you overcome, you will eat from the tree of life that will be in the paradise of God. So is this now saying that when we die, we also go to the third heaven? And so far, we've got to draw a line and we've got to admit that that's what this sounds like. Let's keep going. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 and 3. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So now we have the return of Jesus Christ coming. And what happens when Christ returns? He brings his throne with him. He takes it from the third heaven and he brings it to this new temple that's going to be built. Again, if you're not following the Ezekiel things with Dr. Levy, this last one was Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, talking about the new temple that's going to be built where Jesus Christ will rule from with King David. But let's go on. It says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Well, now, wait a minute. If we go to heaven, shouldn't we be saying this the other way? Behold, the tabernacle of God is in heaven, and we will join him. No, he brings his throne to earth, and then he will dwell with us. Now let's put that together with Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, and see if we can pull this all together. Revelation 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. Okay, where's the throne of God? It's on earth, because he brought it back when he returned. And of the Lamb. And notice in the middle of the street, on either side of the street, was the tree of life. All right, so let's try and put all of this together. Paradise is where the throne of God is. That is an accurate statement. Right now it's in the third heaven. So Christ's statement that the thief will be with him in paradise sounds at this point in time like the thief will be in heaven. The question is this where he goes? Would Jesus and the thief go to heaven that day, or is there a time when Christ returns that will happen? If you look at this and you put this together, if the tree of life is in paradise and the tree of life is also on earth, then paradise at this time will be on earth. So here's the question again. When the thief died, did he and Jesus that day go to heaven? Or is this mean at a time, sometime in the future, when Christ comes back to earth, that the thief will be with him? Let's explore that. Again, looking at the wording in the King James of Luke's account, it certainly seems that it is interpreted to mean that they both would go to heaven that very day. But did that happen? If it meant that very day, then both of them would have had to have gone to heaven after their death. So let's see what happens. Let's look at, why is that blank? Let's look at Matthew chapter 12 And I decided to, when I did this in Laurel, I didn't put all the scriptures on there, and it became a little longer sermon than what I wanted. So I'm putting them on here so that you've got something to watch as well. Here's the question: where did Jesus go after he died? Did Jesus go to heaven? Now remember, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. So on that day when he died, did he go to heaven or did he go somewhere else? Matthew 12, verse 40. This is the only sign, Jesus said, that I'll give to prove that I'm the Messiah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Every time I read that, I think back to Dick Ames, who was my teacher at Ambassador College, and he could never get this scripture right. He always would say, instead of in, now I've got to say it right because it's so funny the way he says it wrong. He would always say, 3 days and three nights in the bale's welly, instead of in the whale's belly. So he got to the place where he had to read this exactly and say, in the belly of the great fish. That's the only way he could get it right. So was he 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Or does this mean that his body was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but he was in heaven with God? I've attended several funerals. I know probably a lot of you have too. The last one that I attended was Wilda Luke's brother's funeral. And the minister does what they often do. He pointed down to the body that was in the casket. And he said, now this, she's not there. She's in heaven. This is just her body. It's an empty shell. So a lot of people that read this, you know, Jesus Christ's body was going to be 3 days and three nights in the grave, but Jesus was actually in heaven, and then he had to come back to be resurrected again. Is that what this means? Again, many would point to that. The grave is not paradise. So if Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the grave, we know that the grave wasn't heaven. So let's find out what is actually meant here. Let's look at John chapter 20 and verse 17. John 20 and verse 17. This is 3 days and three nights after he died. So did Jesus, during that period of time, on the day that he died, did he go to heaven? I'm breaking into the thought here. Actually, it's on the screen here, but I'm going to go back and read just a little bit more. John chapter 20, and I want to start around verse 11, I think. Let me go back there and see. Yeah. Mary stood, this is John 20, verse 11. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? So there's two angels there. Again, this is 3 days after he had died. And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't know that it was him. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Then Jesus said to her, Mary. So for whatever reason, she couldn't recognize who he was until he said this, and then obviously God opened her eyes for her to be able to understand. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. But notice, and I've got it on the screen here, what Jesus said next. He said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. This is 3 days and three nights after he died. So if Luke 23:43 says, on the day that I die and you die, you and I will both be in heaven together, he's now telling Mary, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. And this is 3 days and three nights later. But go to the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. We know, and I didn't put it on here, but a little later, he did appear to the disciples, and they did touch him, and they did hold him, because he then, after he was resurrected and talked to Mary, then he did ascend to the third heaven, to paradise, and met with God the Father, presented himself as the sacrificed lamb, but then he came back to earth and spent another 47 days. It would have been, because it was 50 days to Pentecost. So he did go to paradise, but he didn't go that day. So now here's the question. Did he misspeak to the thief, saying, well, actually, it's going to be 3 days and three nights later. You'll go today, but I won't join you for 3 days and three nights. Or is there another problem here? Is there another way to read this? Luke chapter 23, in verse 39, what I want to do is go back and read what the thief said to him so that we can get in context what it is that Jesus was answering. Because when you understand what the thief asked, then it makes more sense why Jesus Christ answered it the way he did. Luke chapter 23, and we'll start in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him. So there's Jesus Christ and there's two other people that are being crucified there. One of the criminals started to blaspheme him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. That's an obvious thing that people were doing all along the way. Even when Christ was on the stake or on the cross, and people were saying, well, let's see if God will come and save him. I mean, there were people that were waiting for him to do miracles. Why? Because they had seen him do miracles. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had healed people. He had performed miracles of feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a few fish. They were waiting to see whether he would do something great. So this one thief is like, well, if you've done this for somebody else, you sure can do it for me. So let's get going. Come on, chop, chop. Let's make this happen. So he's blaspheming God. He's using his name as it were in vain. Verse 40, but the other answered and rebuked the first one, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? For indeed, justly, we received our due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You know, one of the lessons of the Passover is that Jesus Christ, who had no sin, became sin. And he was presented himself 3 days and three nights later after his resurrection to the Father as a sacrificed lamb. It's one of the lessons of the Passover. So the one thief that has rebuked the first then turns to Jesus Christ, and the way he words this is important to understand the context. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come, not when you go. When you come in your kingdom, remember me. So the idea behind this was, and he had said enough to them for them to know it, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will bring it back, and I will be with you, and we'll be together forever. And that was the teaching that was being taught. And that's what he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ said, when I come, you'll be with me. So let's figure out how this works and why it's worded the way it's worded. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. He didn't say 3 days and three nights. He didn't say later on. He just simply said, when I come in my kingdom, you'll be there. Let's look and see what happens here. Here's the book of, again, I don't know why these are doing this. Acts chapter 1. Where was Jesus Christ during this period of time? So we know that he died, was 3 days and three nights in the grave. After 3 days and three nights, he still hadn't ascended to the Father. He did ascend to the Father, and then he came back. So here's the question I have. When he came back after 3 days and three nights, is that when the kingdom of God was brought to earth? Is that when the thief was going to be in paradise? So let's read. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do, both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering to many by many infallible proofs, being seen to them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God who's yet to come, and he did it for 40 days. So it's 3 days and three nights. Now there's 40 days. It's 43 days after he died. And the kingdom of God is still not here. And he's back on earth teaching the disciples more about the kingdom of God. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So I'm not bringing the kingdom back now. You're going to have to wait a while. But in the process, stay here in town because, and it ended up being 7 days later or so, you're going to receive a present from me. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't good enough for them because they were expecting it, just like every other Jew was at the time. They knew the Messiah was supposed to come. So they said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to bring it, your kingdom, back now? Are you going to establish your throne on earth now? And his comment back was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his own authority. They asked, and he told them, not now, and it's not for you to know. So the kingdom of God still wasn't back yet. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 tells us when it's going to happen. This is after the tribulation. This is after heavenly signs. This is after the day of the Lord. This is after probably two-thirds of humanity have been killed. It says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of God will come to earth, but it will come after the tribulation. It's something that hasn't happened yet. It doesn't occur until the seven trumpets sound. So what was the thief saying? When you come in your kingdom, remember me. Whenever that time is, I want you to remember me. And Jesus Christ assured him that that would happen. Now, again, let's go back to Luke 23 for a moment. And let's see what it is that was being said there. Because there are two very important things in that scripture. Assuredly, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. First thing, and I mentioned that earlier, the word that is not in Luke 23, verse 43. In other words, Jesus Christ did not say, assuredly, I say unto you that today you will be with me in paradise. The word that, which is the Hebrew word, or it's Greek word, I don't know why I said Hebrew. It's the Greek word H-O-T-I, hoti. And it is an emphasis that modifies the word that follows it. That today. So if the word that were in there, hoti, it would have meant literally that. I am telling you that today you're going to be with me in paradise. That word isn't there. Let's look at an example of a time when it was. And this is almost word for word with Luke 23, verse 43. This is Mark 14, verse 30, where Jesus Christ makes an almost exact similar statement. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today. And then he goes on to modify it even more. Even this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That is a definitive exclamation point. Today is the day that this event is going to happen. And the word H-O-T-I in Greek is what allows us to understand that. In Luke 23, verse 43, it's not there. So what does that mean? Okay, so maybe he left the word out, or maybe he said it and Luke didn't record it right. Also, there is no punctuation in the original Greek. I'm going to show you some examples of this in just a minute. But it's interesting when you look at what it is that the translators had to do. Have you ever tried to translate something from another language into English? I marvel. In Dallas, we have a group, probably 30 or 40 people that don't speak English. They're Latinos, and they don't. And so they have to have it translated. And they're doing it on the fly. I've sat back and watched them sometimes. They've got headphones where they're hearing in English, and they've got a microphone where they're speaking in Spanish, and they're translating on the fly. But every once in a while, they stop, and it's because what's said, it's like, well, how do I translate that? When we were in Costa Rica, I took an extended Spanish trip, incursion, lived with a family that didn't speak English. And there was one time when someone used the phrase, don't pull my leg. You try and translate that word for word into Spanish, and that has zero meaning. What do you mean? Is someone grabbing you by the ankle and pulling on it? We know what it means because it's a euphemism we have. But they had no idea what that meant. So here we have guys that are taking the original Greek and the original Hebrew, and they're trying to put it into English for us to understand. So Greek uses different words. If you've ever, and I'm going to show you some examples of it in a minute. Greek words can be 15, 20, 25 characters long because they would take concepts like the great blue fish and that they would put all of that into one word. And you have to kind of see, well, there's blue and there's fish and this is big. And, okay, this obviously means the big blue fish. And they have somehow got to take that and turn that into English. So they had this unenviable task of trying to do that, trying to do it with no punctuation at all. If your assumption is that people go to heaven when they die, then you, and I'm going to actually show you the scripture here in just a minute. If you already assume that the thief and Jesus are going to heaven when they die, then there's one way to translate it. If you assume that Jesus Christ is going to return to earth at some time in the future, there's a way to translate it. They all use the same words, and I'll show you an example of that. I want to show you some examples of Greek here. I know this is a little hard to see, but imagine trying to translate this. There's no punctuation between sentences. There isn't even space between words. Everything is run together. It's just one letter after another. Ding, 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 ding. The words don't even, you can get to the end of a line, and if you haven't finished the word, you just start on the next line with the next word. There's no punctuation. There's no commas. There's no periods. There's no exclamation points. It's just a run-on letter. So here's two examples of that. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you a test. I'm going to put this section of Luke 23, verse 43, in English with no spaces and no punctuation, and see how easy it would be for you to translate it. So just take a moment and read this. This is what the translators had to do. It almost made me dizzy the first time I looked at it. I got a little, I don't know what the word is, not claustrophobic, but what's that called? My mind's gone blank, and I don't have my hearing aids in, so I can't hear what you're saying. Anyway, when you're like up and you look over and you get dizzy, there's a word for that. Vertigo. Vertigo. I almost got vertigo as I was looking at this. Actually, when I first read this, the very first thing I said was the nun instead of the then one, right? And I just got confused from the very first time. So people are now taking this. Now, this isn't Greek into English. This is English into English, trying to figure out what is being said. No punctuation. There's no special words. We're just trying to figure out what's being said. So was Luke saying, assuredly I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise? Or was Luke saying, assuredly I say to you today, I'm telling you today, comma, you'll be with me in paradise? Those are two completely different meanings. There's no comma. So what is it that Luke is trying to say? We're not the only ones that do this. I wanted to show you another one. If I were to say to you, John was in the kitchen cooking, what does that mean? If you were to picture this, is this what you picture? Or is this what you picture? You can get the same thing out of those words. John was in the kitchen cooking, meaning he was in the pot. A comma helps here. John was in the kitchen, comma, cooking. That's what he was in the kitchen, but what he was doing was he had the pots and pans and he was doing this. Or you can say, John was in the kitchen cooking, meaning he was in the pot and he was cooking. How hard would it be for you to know? Well, obviously, it's easy for us to know in that sentence which one is meant. But if you've got a preconceived idea of what Luke was trying to say, then it would be easy for you to put a comma before the word today. If the comma is before today, then today modifies the second half of the sentence. Today you will be with me in paradise. If the comma comes after the word today, it modifies what was before. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. I'm assuring you today. And that's something that I could say to you. You say to me, promise me that next week and when you go to Laurel, you'll tell people that we said hello. And I could say back to you, I promise you today, I'll tell them below. I'm not going to tell them today, but I'm promising you today that I'm going to tell them when I go next time. So which one's right? You know, we're not the only ones that have figured this out, by the way. There are a lot of commentators that will say that that comma was actually misplaced. I'm going to give you an example of that. This is from, I want to quote them right here. This is from Ministry Magazine, and it's under an article, The Significance of a Comma, an Analysis of Luke 23:43. So here's what they say. Now, there's a lot of reading here, but I think this is interesting. Again, this is someone outside of our organization that has looked at this critically. The New Testament manuscripts were written without separation between words and sentences. Little or no punctuation was used to indicate how the text should be read. The comma, for example, was introduced as late as the 9th century. Though no New Testament autograph has survived, most likely Luke 23:43 had no punctuation of any kind, as Papyrus Bodmer or simply P75 seems to demonstrate. P75, which is Luke 23:43, it's the earliest recording we have of that verse. P75 is our oldest copy of Luke, and it has no point either before or after the word today, Greek Samarim. In our passage, though some punctuation can be found here and there. So in this old transcript, which was hundreds of years later, there were occasional periods, but there were never any commas, there were never any punctuation, and in Luke 23:43, there's no punctuation at all, not even a period. So what do they think about this? When Luke 23:43 was punctuated, the comma was placed before the word Samaritan, the English word today, not for grammatical reasons, but for the theological conviction that prevailed at the time the final reward of the faithful who die comes immediately after death. And what are they saying there? When they translated it, the guys that translated it said, well, since we go to heaven when we die, then Jesus was saying, I assure you that today, at the time that we die, you and I are both going to heaven together. And that was why the comma went where it did. Sometimes the scribes also rephrased the text in order to make its meaning supposedly clearer. That is how the word that, Greek word H-O-T-I, became a part of Jesus' statement. So you see a lot of translations that will put that. That was not in the original, but was added before the adverb, truly I tell you that today, under the assumption that this is what Jesus meant. So the word that, in some translations, is added for clarity, and the clarity meaning what the religious conviction was at the time it was being written. Under the assumption this is what Jesus meant. This addition appears in a number of medieval Greek manuscripts as well as in several ancient and modern translations. Again, quoting from this magazine, Ministry Magazine. Not all are convinced that Jesus really told the penitent criminal that they would be together in paradise that very day. The whole problem hangs on a single comma, most likely absent from Luke's original manuscript. With the comma placed before today, as most translations do, the adverb would refer to the following verb to be, and the text would have the traditional meaning. Truly I tell you, today you will be in paradise. But if placed after today, then the adverb modifies the preceding verb to tell, and Jesus' words would have an entirely different connotation. Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. The alternate reading could be possible, especially of all of the evidence, textual, linguistic, and scriptural, is accounted for. So they're even admitting that if you look at a lot of other scriptures that talk about when a person dies, when do they achieve their eternal life, then you have to admit that Luke 23:43 doesn't say they'll be there that day. Jesus Christ obviously didn't go there that day. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He hadn't ascended yet. So there has to be another reading or another rendering of this. So what does this scripture tell us? It actually tells us a lot. And it tells us a lot in regards to the Passover. The Passover wasn't about salvation. In other words, when Jesus Christ said, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't saying, I promise you that you're going to be saved. That wasn't the point. Jesus Christ's death didn't save us. Now, that's a point that some people say, well, yes, it did. No, it didn't. I wonder, I should have put this up on the screen, and I didn't, but Romans chapter 5, verse 10, I want to read this. I'll read this out loud to you. Should have made a slide out of this. Listen to what this is saying, because it's very telling. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies and were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus Christ died not to save us. He died to forgive us for our sins. When he died, the veil was rent in two. We have direct access to the throne of God. We don't have to go through a physical high priest anymore. We have direct access to God. I now don't have to take a bull every time I commit a sin. We did this the last time we talked. I don't have to take a bull and go to the high priest and say, I've committed a sin. Will you please offer this burnt offering for me or this sin offering for me? We now can go directly to the throne of God and say, I am sorry, and God can forgive us. That's what the death of Jesus Christ did. Salvation comes through his life. Remember when Paul said, if Christ died for your sins, but then he wasn't resurrected and went back to the Father, you don't have a Savior, because the blood of the bull or the blood of the sin offering, Jesus Christ, had to be presented before the Father. He had to be resurrected and go before the throne of God. So what this is telling us is Jesus Christ assured him that he would have a place in the kingdom of God because Jesus Christ was about to die. Your sins, you are a thief. You committed a sin, but your sin can be forgiven you, and you will be with me in paradise. The opening festival of Passover can be summed up in this very clear statement by Jesus Christ. After he died that day, the path to eternal life would become available. The veil would be torn in two, and all would have their chance. Now, I don't know from looking at this, when Jesus Christ said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't know whether Jesus Christ forgave him of his sins and assured him that he would be in the first resurrection. That would certainly fit when you think of the fact that when Jesus Christ returns, and we'll read, this is the next slide, when Jesus Christ returns, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and they will be with him in paradise. The throne of God will be here. But this could just as easily be the second resurrection, and probably that makes more sense. Jesus Christ assured him, you will be resurrected, you will be with me where I am, because by the time the second resurrection occurs after the millennium is over, Jesus Christ will be on earth. So this could also mean you will be, when you are resurrected, I'll already be in my kingdom, and you're going to be there too, and you're going to have your chance, because I am dying for you today. First resurrection fits, second resurrection fits. It's up to Jesus Christ as to whether he wants him in the first or the second, and I leave that in his capable hands. I've said many times, I don't have the pen to the book of life. I leave that to him. But he will be resurrected, and he will have his opportunity. Without Jesus' death, the feast, the thief, would have been lost. Without his sacrifice, we would be lost. We can have the forgiveness of sins through the Passover. We can have eternal life through his life. In conclusion, I want to read three scriptures. Three scriptures that I think are very clear. So we've got Luke 23:43 that has two different ways that you can read it. So what's the right thing? When will people be in paradise? When will people be in the kingdom of God? Let's read three very clear scriptures. Two very clear scriptures, and then we'll end with back where we started. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 23. These two scriptures, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, I read every time I do a funeral because they're clear scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 21. For since by man came death, when Adam sinned, by man, capital M, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. Everyone will be brought up in a resurrection. But when? Verse 23 gives the specifics. But each one in his own order. Christ will be the first one to be resurrected. And afterwards, those who are Christ's, but not until his coming. So Jesus Christ was resurrected 3 days and three nights, went back to the throne of God for a period of time, came back to earth for another 40 days. Now he's back in paradise, in the third heaven, waiting for a chance to come back. The rest of the people who have died will not be resurrected until Jesus Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 says the same thing, but it even adds another marker to this. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. You go back to the book of Revelation and you can see that there's a tribulation, there's heavenly signs, and then there's the day of the Lord when the trumpets are blown. He will not come until the trumpet is blown. And then it says the dead in Christ will rise first. They rise after Jesus Christ returns. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. I could as easily say, thus will we always be in paradise, because Jesus Christ will return with his throne, and we will be resurrected when he returns. So what does Luke 23, 43, and 44 say? Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. When we put this all together, I think that there's a really good conclusion here. When we look at this and we recognize the thief will be raised when Christ returns, and he will be with him in paradise. Again, whether it's the first or second resurrection, it's not important. Jesus' death, the Passover, had to occur first, and our sins have separated us from God. Before we could be called and converted, he had to die. In the next few weeks, I would like to focus on this scripture. And I would like for you, instead of thinking of the thief, is to put this in the first person for yourself. When we say to God, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom, and because of the Passover, he will answer us and say, I assuredly say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise.